If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3. This morning we will be looking at verses 11 through 26. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. And since we were not able to gather last Sunday due to the weather, just to remind you, Peter and John have just healed a lame man, a 40-year-old lame man who had never been able to use his legs. And he enters the temple with them for the very first time, having been an outcast, and all the people see it, and they're filled with amazement and awe and wonder at this miracle that has taken place. And so I hope that helps reorient you to where we are in the book of Acts. Hear now the reading of God's word, beginning in Acts chapter 3, verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would take your word and cut through all of the thorns and the stickers of the sin in our hearts, so that we may receive your word with joy and gladness and be satisfied in you and feed from your hand, and that you may grow us and encourage us and forgive us where we have done wrong against you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Robert Robinson wrote the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," in 1757. But he lost the happy communion, the joy of his salvation that he once enjoyed. And in his declining years, he wandered into a lifestyle of sin. As a result, he became deeply troubled in spirit. And hoping to relieve his mind, he decided to travel. And one day, he encountered a woman and became acquainted with this young woman, who asked him what he thought of a hymn that she had just been reading. And to his astonishment, he found it to be none other than his own hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." He tried to evade her question, but she continued to press him for a response, and suddenly he began to cry, and with tears streaming down his cheek, here was what he said: "I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. I'd give anything to experience again the joy I once knew." The woman, hearing this, reassured him that the streams of mercy that he talked about in his song still flowed. Mr. Robinson was deeply touched and ended up turning his wandering heart, another phrase in the hymn, back to the Lord, and he was restored to full fellowship. It's a wonderful story of repentance. And in our passage this morning, Peter is going to proclaim Christ, and he's going to call his audience, call the people that is hearing his sermon, to repentance. In verses 11 through 16, we see a reminder of responsibility. A reminder of responsibility. In response to the people's amazement, Peter responds to them in verse 12. They've all gathered around him. And we can tell from what he says that they're staring at him. Who is this person? Who are these men who have healed? Have the gods come down among us? What is going on here? Verse 11 says they're utterly astounded. Notice in verse 12, Peter begins by deflecting any glory from himself and John. Peter deflects any glory. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Peter says, it wasn't in our power to make this man whole again. It wasn't our godliness or piety that has made him to walk. It wasn't our strength of faith or the strength of this man's faith. You know, a lot of times people caught up in the charismatic movements, people who are seeking healing will say, "Well, I guess I wasn't healed because my faith wasn't strong enough. I wasn't healed because my faith wasn't strong enough." But Peter flat out denies this type of thinking. He says it wasn't dependent upon us. It wasn't dependent upon this man. You see, it's not dependent upon you. Now, I haven't heard that in our church, but what I have heard is some people will say, all we need to do is pray more. That's all we need to do. Stop. All we need to do, if we want unbelievers to come into our church, is just pray. It's the same type of thinking as those who say, "Well, my faith wasn't strong enough to bring about this healing miracle that I've been seeking." Prayer is called for in Scripture. Make no doubt about that. And I'm not seeking to downplay prayer. We must be a people of prayer. And we must persist in prayer. We must storm the gates of heaven in prayer, seeking the salvation of the lost. Okay? But that's not all that the Bible says we're called to do. The Bible also says that the mandate that Jesus gives to the church is to go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. Okay? The mandate of the church is to go into the world and proclaim Christ. And so going out and proclaiming Christ, outreach, evangelism, and prayer are like two gears that go together perfectly. The teeth fit. Okay? And we want to be as balanced as the Bible is balanced. Okay? We want to be a people of prayer, but we also want to be a people that's going out. We have been commissioned as ambassadors of Christ to go out into the world. And we see this combination in Acts, do we not? We've seen they pray. They're praying when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, before the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They pray when they have to pick Judas's replacements. Peter and John at this time were going to the temple to what? To pray. So they were definitely a people of prayer. But they also took advantage of opportunity when they encountered people to proclaim Christ. And so we want to be a church that prays, but we also want to be a church that goes out and proclaims Christ. You see, if we say that all we've got to do is pray, then that robs God of his glory and places the emphasis upon us and says there's some level of intensity or there's some quota of prayers that we've got to do before God will hear us. As if the number of our prayers or the intensity of our prayers can somehow manipulate God to hear us. Just the same way of thinking as, well, I've got to have a certain strength of faith in order for God to heal me. No, it doesn't work like that. It's not about us. It's about God. God is the one who saves. As we proclaim Christ, he works through that message and the working of his Holy Spirit to save people. And it is God who hears and answers prayers. Okay, a church that only goes out with no prayer at all is trying to do what God does in their own strength and power. They're not depending upon the Holy Spirit and for God to work through them. They're not seeing themselves as messengers or vehicles through which God can use them. They're seeing themselves as the ones who bring about salvation in people. So that's if you only go out without prayer. But if you only pray without going out, then the Great Commission becomes the great omission, as the church does not live up to the task that her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has given to her. This is your mandate as my ambassadors. Just like the ambassador from the United States to Germany doesn't stay in the United States, but goes and lives in Germany and represents the interest of our country, so we as ambassadors of Christ, we are going into the world representing the interest of our King. And so we need to be both a praying people and a going and proclaiming people also, because it's not about us. We don't get any credit. God gets all the credit, but we rob him of the credit that is due to him when we say it was our faith, it was our faith that made us strong. We had a certain measure of faith that brought about the healing, or lack thereof, that caused the healing not to happen. Or it was our prayers. We met a certain number of prayers in order for God to bring people into our midst and save them. But Peter here flat out denies any credit. We did not accomplish this in our own power or by any level of Christian maturity and faithfulness to God. It was God, specifically the God of Abraham, verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the one that Peter points them to. He is the one that Peter points them to. He is the one who has performed this. And there's three parts to Peter's beginning sermon here. He talks about who Jesus is, what the crowd did to him, and what God has done to Jesus. In verse 13, Jesus is God's servant. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. Isaiah 52:13, God says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." Jesus is the servant of God that Isaiah prophesies about, and says, Isaiah says that this servant will suffer and be rejected and be pierced for our transgressions. Jesus himself in John chapter 6 says, "I've come to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus says, "I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father. I came to serve my Father's will and my Father's agenda." It was Jesus' mission to do the will of his Father. He is God's servant. In verse 14, he is the Holy One and the Righteous One. In the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, God is called the Holy One of Israel. And in Psalm 129, verse 4, it says that the Lord is the Righteous One. These are Old Testament designations applied to the God of the Old Testament that Peter is now here applying to Jesus. Jesus is the God from the Old Testament. Eckhard Schnabel writes this. He says, "This combined title, Holy and Righteous One, has messianic connotations and describes Jesus as the one who was unreservedly devoted to do God's will, being holy as only God is holy, and that he is the one set apart by God to accomplish his will as his servant." So Jesus is God's servant. Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the Righteous One. Verse 15, Jesus is the author of life. He's the author of life. He's the resurrected one. "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." And in verse 16, it is Jesus' name, specifically faith that comes from Jesus. It's a gift from Jesus that causes one to believe upon Jesus. It is Jesus who healed this man. I explained a couple weeks ago when we were last together what a person's name meant, biblically speaking. It's not a magic incantation. You don't just say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus over and over again, but rather a name is an extension of a person, and it represents a person's power and authority. So Jesus is servant and Holy One and Righteous One and Resurrected One and author of life, and he's also healer. It is Jesus, the name of Jesus that has made this man strong. Verse 16, he's all of those things. What did the crowds do to this servant, holy one, righteous one, author of life, resurrected one, healer? What did they do to him? Verse 13, you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. They handed him over. It's the same word that's used to describe Judas betraying Jesus. Just as Judas betrayed Jesus, they have betrayed Jesus. They repudiated him. They disavowed him. We have no king but Caesar, they said, the crowd said. They disowned him, even though he was the holy and righteous one, the servant of God. Peter here emphasizes the perfection and the set-apartness of Jesus. He is holy. He is completely pure and perfect. And he is righteous. He is God's set-apart one to do the mission and agenda of God. You didn't just deny any old man. You deny God's specially chosen servant who is set apart and consecrated for this task and who is completely perfect. And what did you want in return? Verse 14, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, a criminal, an unrighteous person. You traded somebody who kept the law perfectly for somebody who had broken the law by committing murder. This is the irony of all ironies. A murderer is substituted for Jesus so that Jesus can become our substitute. A murderer is substituted for Jesus so that Jesus can be our substitute. A murderer is released when it should have been Jesus. Pilate, verse 13, says Pilate had decided to release him. And Jesus dies on that cross so that you and I can be released from our sins and the judgment of God. Verse 15 says, they killed him who is the author of life. We have more irony. How in the world can you kill the author of life? How can you kill the author of life? But despite all of that, despite of the way they treated God's holy and righteous one, his suffering servant, what has God done? Verse 13, he's glorified his servant Jesus. How has he glorified his servant? By raising him from the dead and exalting him at his right hand. The Father has exalted the Son by raising him from the dead and seating him in a position of power and authority. And it's because of all of this, to which the apostles have been made witness. They've seen it all. It's because of all of this that this crowd, verse 16, has been able to witness this miracle. You see, this miracle is proof that Jesus is still alive. Jesus is not in the grave. You only temporarily killed the author of life. He's now alive. Dead men can't heal, but a living God can and does. The crowd was responsible for what happened to Jesus, but God, through the actions of the crowd, has overcome their intentions and worked through their evil intentions to accomplish his holy and perfect purpose, to bring salvation to sinners. And remember, that's what I said this healing points to. The physically being made whole points to being made spiritually whole. There's a connection. So that's the reminder of responsibility. This is what you did. And when we go and proclaim Christ, we remind people, this is what your sin has done. Your sin has separated you from a holy God. Your sin puts you under God's curse. Your sin cost the Son of God his life on a cross. We remind people of their responsibility, of what sin has done to them, and how they have rebelled against Jesus and blasphemed against God. But then next we see a call to repentance in verses 17 through 21. Now, it's interesting. I've always been kind of baffled by this verse, number 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. What does that mean? Is Peter somehow trying to assuage their guilt or to somehow lessen their level of responsibility? I don't think that's what's going on after he's really hammered home their responsibility at the beginning of his sermon. Rather, what Peter is saying is that they truly haven't listened to the Old Testament, and they didn't truly listen to Jesus when he was teaching on earth. If they had truly listened to his words, if they had truly been listening to the scriptures and understanding the scriptures, they wouldn't have been ignorant. Peter in verse 18 says, this was foretold by the mouth of the prophets. All you had to do was go back and read the Old Testament to see that the servant of God was going to suffer. Dr. Guy Waters, professor of New Testament at RTS Jackson, puts it this way, far from lessening their guilt, this ignorance heightened their guilt. Their ears were stopped up when Jesus was speaking, and their minds were darkened when they read Scripture, or when they heard Scripture read to them from the scrolls. The very things they ought to have done, they failed to do. And because of these failures, they put the author of life, the holy and righteous one, to death. Peter's not lessening their guilt. He's continuing to hammer their guilt. You shouldn't have been ignorant. You have the scriptures. What you did in ignorance. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Again, we see human responsibility and the sovereignty of God working hand in hand. All of this was foretold of old, that the Messiah would suffer, and it is God who has brought his prophecies to pass. Both are equally true. The crowds, the Jews, were responsible for what they did. They denied Jesus. They disavowed Jesus. They put to death the author of life. But this was part of God's plan from eternity past. And so in light of that, verse 19, Peter calls them to repentance. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. This is the only appropriate response when we come face to face with the guilt and condemnation of our sins. Repentance is the only appropriate response when we come face to face with our sins, both the guilt and the condemnation of it. But then that raises the question, what is repentance? People have struggled with this throughout church history. What is repentance? Repentance is this: to abandon previous ways of thinking and acting and believing and adopting new ways of thinking and acting and believing. To abandon your old life and to adopt a new life. It means to turn away from disobedience and that which displeases God, to confess that I've done wrong, and to give up your sin. It's a radical change of direction, like when you pull a U-turn. A radical change of direction. Repentance is not feeling sorry that you got caught. You know, a lot of times people say, I'm sorry, but it's really they're sorry that they got caught, rather than that they're sorry for what they actually did. That's not repentance. Repentance isn't a feeling, I cannot believe I did that. Can you believe I just did that? That's not repentance. Repentance is not simply trying to be a good person because you fear hell. I remember praying a prayer when I was 6 or 7 years old because my parents had driven the fear of hell into me. And I was scared of hell, and I didn't want to go to hell. You know what? Instead of fearing hell, I should have been fearing God, the one who cast body and soul into hell. He's the one I should have been fearing, and it was many years later that I was actually and truly converted to faith. Repentance isn't even making a resolution not to do it again. If you get me out of this jam that I've created by my sin, I promise I'll never do it again. That's not repentance. Repentance is not simply having head knowledge about sound doctrine. It's not simply believing that you ought to repent. It's actually repenting. The demons believe and tremble, and yet they have not repented. Repentance is not seeking to downplay or lessen the pain or consequences of our sin. Repentance is a holy hatred of evil, and it comes with a sense of shame that I have sinned against a holy God. I have disobeyed my heavenly Father. And that grieves me just as much as it grieves him. Just as much as it grieves you when your children disobey you and you don't want to punish them. There's a holy hatred and a sense of grief and shame, and there's a longing to avoid sin. I don't want to do that. Your word says not to do that. Please help me. Please give me more of your spirit so that I may endeavor to fight against this temptation, to fight against this sin, to battle it back with the armor of God and with prayer. And the only reason you have this holy hatred, this sense of shame, this sense of pangs in your heart is because you recognize God's loving grace and mercy. Here's how the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, question number 87. It asks, what is repentance unto life? Here's the answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and awareness of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose to endeavor after new obedience. Sin is no longer pleasurable. It brings grief. It brings pain. Sin is no longer tolerated but hated. George Swinnick writes this, a sheep may fall into the ditch and defile himself, but he hastens out of it as soon as he can. But the swine chooses a dirty place, wallows all the day long in the mud and mire. So a saint may fall into sin, but he hastens to recover himself by repentance. A sinner lives in it day and night. What a powerful picture that is of a sheep and a pig. That is repentance, and we need to make sure that we have truly repented rather than being deceived by these false notions of repentance. Do I hate my sin? Do I see my sin, both big and small, intentional and unintentional? Do I see it as an affront to God? Am I grieved in my heart that I have sinned against a holy God? Whether that sin has been directly against God, whether that sin has been a sin against yourself or a sin against another, ultimately you sinned against God. And so Peter calls these people, he confronts them with their sin, and he calls them to repent and to turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Here is a message of hope to a grieving soul. This is a picture. Blotted out is a picture of being plastered over or canceled or eliminated. Think about if your children, when they were young or if they're still young, did they ever draw on color on the walls, perhaps with permanent marker? And you have to paint over it to get it to go away. But once you've painted over it, I see some smiles out there. Once you've painted over it, it's as if it never happened, right? That's what God does with your sin when we repent. God covers your sins and cancels your debt to him with the blood of Jesus Christ. Your sins have been painted over with Jesus' blood. Now that your sins are painted over, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And also, verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Do you see God's grace and mercy here? Speaking to people who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, who yelled out, crucify him, Peter holds forth to them God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, if they will repent. And this time of refreshing is the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. The Holy Spirit who brings conviction of sin and encouragement and perseverance and growing in the faith. It's the Spirit working through the Word to keep us pressing on until, verse 21, until the time for restoring all things. The day of judgment. That day when Jesus returns and finally finishes making all things right. Finally, in verses 22 through 26, we have a reminder of privilege. A reminder of privilege. Peter says that all this was foretold by the prophets, and Moses especially foretold it in verse 22. Here's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Jesus is the fulfillment of the office of prophet. He is a greater Moses. Add that to the list of titles that we saw earlier. Jesus comes and reveals the plan of God and shows the path to God, and it comes through Jesus and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. If you do not heed the words of Jesus, woe unto you, verse 23, it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Destruction. When Jesus returns. Peter says in verse 24 that all the Old Testament prophets have talked about these days in which the Messiah returns with salvation for his people and judgment for unbelievers. You can't escape it. It's throughout the Old Testament. But then Peter reminds the privileged position that the Jews have. Verse 25, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham," another quotation from Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, of the Old Testament, "and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." You have a position of privilege. You've had access for these many centuries, millennia, to these words of God, the oracles of the prophets, and the covenant of God. And it is through you that this covenant with Abraham and all of the Old Testament covenants have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. It is through Jesus that all the families of the earth are blessed, because God has reserved for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and family in all the earth. And God raised up his servant, verse 26, and sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. They have a position of privilege. Jesus was sent to the Jews first to grant repentance out of his grace and mercy. And so we see that we are commanded to repent, but we also see that repentance is a gift granted by Jesus to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. It's both a command, but we cannot fulfill it apart from Jesus Christ giving it to us. As I announced this morning, we'll be going out to surrounding neighborhoods tomorrow to invite them to church, to invite them to our Christmas Eve service. And as we do, I want this sermon to be in our minds, this proclamation of Jesus Christ, the same Christ that Peter proclaimed to the Jews, and the same call to repentance that he gave is the same message that you and I have to proclaim. We remind people of what their sin has done to them, separated them from God. Then we point them to who Jesus is, and we call them to repent and turn to Jesus. And if they do, we remind them of the grace and the mercy and the hope that will be theirs in Christ Jesus. That is proclaiming Christ. That is good news, and that is what we have been commissioned as God's ambassadors to proclaim to the world. Amen and amen.